It's an enjoyment for me to have the opportunity to share the Word of God. And as I mentioned, Ty and Patty are probably 6 hours behind us. So I made the mistake one time. My boss was traveling in Hawaii and I had a problem. And so I just called him up and he was in the middle of the night. And fortunately, he was gracious and just answered the phone and basically said, "Ted, do you know it's the middle of the night?" And I had not thought about that and the fact that he had traveled so far away. But they are undoubtedly having an enjoyable time, and we would hope that they would be able to have a wonderful time of recovery and relaxation. I also want to thank several people who have given me information for. I'm going to preach out of the book of Daniel again today. You guys know that I love the book of Daniel. And David Hancock has given me a wonderful commentary by Sinclair Ferguson that was very helpful. And also, Jennifer Brannon has given me a whole CD set by John MacArthur that also was very helpful in preparation for this message. You know, as I begin, I want to comment as well on the wonderful message that we heard last week on the love of God and that love that should be shed abroad in our hearts. I hope that the conviction and the impact of that message has not left you in the 7 days since we have met last. What a wonderful, wonderful reminder that anything that we do for Christ, if it is not completely, I believe the word he used was marinated, I'm not sure, in love, right? Completely saturated in love and not done for any other reason is worthless in the kingdom of God. It has no benefit. It's worthless. It has no value whatsoever. And it was a very convicting sermon to me, and I just wanted to say thank you to Wayne Mack for being willing to share the Word of God for us last week. Stephen Girard was an unbelieving millionaire in Philadelphia in time past. And he one time came to his clerks and said there was a shipment that needed to be unloaded the next day. Well, the next day happened to be Sunday. And one of his clerks came to him and cautiously said, "Mr. Girard, I cannot work on Sunday." Mr. Girard said, "Well, sir, if you cannot do what I ask, then we can separate." And the employee said, I know that, sir, and I also know that I have a widowed mother at home to care for, but I cannot work on Sunday." "Well, then, if you'll go see the cashier, he will settle up with you." And the biographer records that for 3 long weeks, he pounded the pavement looking for work in Philadelphia and found none. Until one day a bank president came to see Mr. Girard, and the bank president asked him if he could recommend a man for a cashier of a new bank that he was starting. And Mr. Girard, after considering it for a moment, recommended the name of the man that he had just fired. And the bank president said, "But I thought you just fired him." And Mr. Girard said, "I did. I fired him because he would not work on Sunday. And any man who will lose his job on account of principle is the man to whom you can entrust your money." It is unusual in this day and time to live a life that is based on internal principle. Because everything that we do, all of our actions, all of our words, all of our thoughts, all of our character that is made up of all of those things, is going to be based on one of two things. It will either be based on external pressure, or it would be based on internal principle. And we know in this day and age, as it was in the time of Daniel, that people will more often than not live their lives in accordance with external pressure. They are willing to overlook the small rule that they think is insignificant. They're very more than willing to tell the small lie that will avoid somebody's feelings being hurt or that will allow them to get out of the situation that they want to get out of. They will stretch the truth. If it helps them to get a deal, they'll go ahead and shade the meaning. They will do whatever they need to do to accommodate themselves to the situation because they are not being ruled by internal principle. And that internal principle, as we know, is governed by the Word of God. And that is what gives it its value. If we need anything today, it is men and women who are governed by an internal principle that will not change no matter what the external pressure and the circumstances are. And I don't just mean in the world of politics. We've all seen how our politicians regularly change what they're saying based on what the polls are or based on what they think people want to hear or what their opponent is saying about them at that time. They regularly change what they're saying. We see it in the world of academics. We see it at work, right? We know people. We go to work with people. And we know that when it comes, push comes to shove, that they're not going to stand up and be counted, that they're going to accommodate themselves to whatever the circumstances are. But I'm also talking about in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need men and women who will stand up, and no matter what the external circumstances try to get them to do and try to influence them to do, they will say, no, I'm going to go down this road and I'm going to stop at this line. And one of my goals this morning is for us each to realize that we need to draw a line, and we need to call that line conviction. And we need to decide in our hearts that we will never descend below that line. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made that decision ahead of time, and they decided they were never going to descend below the line that they called conviction. And it's not really that helpful for us to realize that some 3,000 years ago, three Hebrew men stood up and defied the greatest king on earth. That's not helpful for us if we don't glean out of this passage something that helps us when we are faced with situations where this decision is either to compromise to external pressure or to stand on internal principle, that we don't then stand just like they stood. So I want you, as we go through this passage this morning, to put yourself in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be able to put yourself in the story and ask yourself the question, would I stand? Would I be willing to be counted? Let's look at the text in Daniel chapter 3. This is a narrative text. And one of the interesting things about Daniel chapter 3 is that Daniel is not mentioned. He goes through this whole story about the fiery furnace, and Daniel, who is obviously the main character of the book of Daniel, is never mentioned in the story. And I think he's never mentioned because we have the tendency to think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were really just riding the coattails of Daniel. We know the character of Daniel. We know that he was one who stood absolutely convinced in the sovereignty of God, that he was one that no matter what the circumstances were, he was, from a very wise and I guess, deferential standpoint, he was going to make a decision to stand, whether he was a young man when he would not accommodate himself with the king's meat, or whether he was an old man when he would not go into the, or he would be willing to go into the den of lions versus change his attitude with respect to prayer. But in this case, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who aren't around with Daniel. They're there all by themselves. And I think it's interesting and it's instructive for us to realize that these three young men had an internal character that wasn't tied kind of to the hero of the story, that wasn't tied to someone else. And at the end of the day, we all stand and fall before God on our own. I'm not saying there isn't incredible value to the body of believers or to the family, right? And the father teaching the children, that all is incredibly valuable. But at the end of the day, we stand before God and we give an account as to whether or not we have accepted the wonderful gift that is in Christ Jesus through the faith that he has given us. And we stand and fall on our own. And it's not really what our pastor's convictions that matter. It's not really what your husband's or wife's convictions are that matter, or what your parents' convictions are that matter. What really matters is when you have the opportunity to either fold or stand, what are your convictions? And if you're willing to stand up and be counted whenever you have that opportunity. So Daniel's not mentioned in this text. Let's begin reading in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now let's stop just for a second. All right, chapter 2, right, Daniel interpreted a dream. And nobody else could interpret the dream, not his magicians, his soothsayers, the Chaldeans. Nobody could interpret the dream until Daniel came on the scene. And Daniel, of course, gave God the glory and said, don't thank me, God is the one who allowed me to interpret the dream. But the interpretation of the dream was this. There was going to become, after you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And after you, there's going to come another kingdom, and that's going to be the arms and the chest of silver. And then there's going to come a kingdom of bronze. That's kind of like the torso and the thighs are of bronze. And the legs were going to be of iron. And last of all, the feet were going to be of iron mixed with clay. And besides this, out of all the kingdoms of the earth, there's going to come a huge boulder that is not made with hands. It's hewn. It's a rock that was not hewn by men's hands that will come and will crush all the other kingdoms. And that is the kingdom that is God's kingdom, which will reign forever and ever, and it will never be destroyed and it will never end. So if Nebuchadnezzar had wanted to honor, to memorialize the dream and the interpretation of the dream that God had just given through Daniel in chapter 2, he would have created this image. He would have built the head of gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay, huge boulder next to it, saying, this is the boulder, this is the God of Daniel that will destroy all the other kingdoms. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. He decided that he was going to build an idol, and he was going to make it entirely of gold. And it's almost as if he says, you know what? I realize that in the interpretation of the dream that I'm only the head of gold, but my kingdom's going to last forever. And I'm going to make this idol or this image entirely of gold. Now, it's very unlikely that they made this image, based on the size of it, entirely of gold. It would have been cost prohibitive even for Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king on earth. And in those days, they would make a wooden interior structures, and then they would overlay it with a very thick layer of gold. So if you look at this image, which is 90 feet tall, right? A cubit is from the length of your elbow to the tip of your fingers. It's about 18 inches. So if you have something that's 60 cubit, it's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. So it's a very tall, skinny thing. If you have a telephone pole, is maybe 60 feet tall. Right, so this is time and a half, again, as tall as a telephone pole. In the plain of Dura, which there's not much there, and it would be very easily seen. So chances are the whole image was not the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Because, by the way, the word image usually denotes a human form. So we think it probably is the image of Nebuchadnezzar. But you could not make it'd be a very, very tall, skinny Nebuchadnezzar. The average human ratio is maybe 4 to 1. Right? You are 4 times as tall as you are across. Right? If you're tall and skinny, you may be 5 to 1. And if you're more stocky, you might be 3 to 1. But you're not 10 to 1. Nobody's 10 to 1. So the chances are is that they built a large base in the plain of Dura. And once they had built that large base, they then set the image of Nebuchadnezzar on top of it so that everybody could see. And they overlaid it with a very thick layer of gold. You know, you can almost hear God talking in Psalm chapter 2 when he says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and he will hold them in derision when these kings try to set themselves up against the Lord. Or also at the end of Job in Job 42 when he says, Job says to God, I know that you can do all things. I know that none of your plans can be thwarted. And Nebuchadnezzar, instead of following what he knew God had laid out his plans to be explicitly, how often does God come to you and give you an explicit opportunity to understand the future? And here Nebuchadnezzar had that opportunity, and he goes, no, 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 that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to be solid gold of the whole image, and I'm not going to ever, my kingdom will never end. You know, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche made the comment, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? We as human beings are constantly setting ourselves up as God. And it's almost like in Romans 1, when God is very clear and he says, those who knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Their foolish heart was dark and they became vain in their imaginations. And then they set up for themselves human images or animal images. And we will always worship something. The human heart is incurably religious. And we will always worship something. We will either worship the one true God or we will worship an idol. You know, one other comment here. Note that Daniel, when he's giving this account, is using a base 6, a sexadecimal numbering system. And many people, many historians, especially those who do not believe the Word of God, they will want to say that Daniel wasn't written when it was, in the 500 to 600 BC. They'll want to say that it's written much later. Because if they say that it's written when it is, they have to admit that the prophecies are really prophecies and that God really can tell the future. And they then have to say, well, who is this God with whom I have to do? But so the The Babylonian Empire, though, uses a sexadecimal numbering system, unlike ours, which is a base 10, a decimal numbering system. And this is one of the little clues that we can look into the book of Daniel and say it really was written whenever we think it was written, in the time of the Babylonian Empire. It wasn't written later about the history that had already passed. And again, it's one of the things that we should glorify God and give him praise for, is all of his the prophecies that he has put into the Word of God. Let's continue with verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 3, so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now you have to wonder, is God just being superfluous? We know that every word of God is a word that is necessary in the Word of God. In fact, whenever they wrote the Septuagint, right, the Greek version of the Word of God, they came to verse 3 of Daniel chapter 3 and they just skipped it. And they said, what's the point? Couldn't you just say all that were invited came? Why do you have to say all of these officers, which are everybody from the governors, maybe in a cascading rank down to the sheriffs and the justice of the peace? They're all there. Why do you have to repeat the whole thing? And it's almost as if God is telling us that these are the mighty men of Babylon. These are the big shots. These are the men who have political office, that have power. But they have no willingness to stand up. These are the ones who are constantly being looked to for advice and for authority and to make decisions. And whenever they have the opportunity to stand up and say, regardless of whatever gods, other gods they worshipped, they just said, it doesn't matter. We're going to bow to external pressure. We're going to do whatever Nebuchadnezzar wants us to do, because after all, we have to keep our jobs. This is the guy. This is the king. Right? So God is repeating it and says, all these people were invited, and guess what? They all came. Not one of them didn't show up. We assume, by the way, that Daniel, we don't know for sure, Daniel being at this point probably the prime minister of Babylon, that he was away on official business, and that's why he wasn't here at all. We don't even think he was in the area on this ceremonial day, so he didn't come to the ceremony at all. So they are all coming down, and they were all invited, and they all showed up. Verse 4. So they all stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, which is just a common means of address of saying anybody who's there, everybody that's there, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Now, I don't know what other kind of fiery furnace there is, except for a burning, fiery furnace. So you have to assume that that is put there for emphasis. It is a very hot furnace. But I want you to look at the ceremony and how the whole trappings of a religious service are here. Look in verse 2. All the officials are invited to come to the dedication of the image. Right? They're going to dedicate the image. Look at verse 5. You shall fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Obviously a religious service. They are being expected to fall down and worship this incredibly magnificent image that Nebuchadnezzar has built. And look at the whole royal orchestra that he has going on. You know, you have both string instruments, and you have wind instruments. You have a horn, you have a pipe, you have a lyre, which is a smaller harp with a higher sounds. You have a sackbut, which is some of the, maybe the King James English, I believe, uses. And to be honest, we have no idea what that instrument is. You have a psaltery, which is a lower sounding harp. And you have in some a dulcimer, which is really as a bagpipe. I think some in the ESV, it goes and interprets it as bagpipe. And even the bagpipes come in and are used in this worship service. Now, I have to tell you a quick story, because I just got back from Scotland. In Scotland, obviously, they play a lot of bagpipes. And we went to the castle at Edinburgh. And it's where the Stone of Destiny, where they crowned the Scottish kings before the English came and took them over, thousands of years ago. And we went to Edinburgh, and I guess I was overtaken by the moment, and I went and I bought a CD. And the CD was by the Royal Dragoon Guards. And it's obviously bagpipe music, mostly because I love Amazing Grace on the bagpipes. I don't know if you guys have heard that rendition. It's very common. In fact, it is the most requested song for anybody who's a bagpiper to play is Amazing Grace on the bagpipes. Probably none of you have ever requested a song to be played by the bagpipes. But if you ever have the opportunity, they will know how to play Amazing Grace on the bagpipes. So I bought the CD, and of course we got back in the car. We're headed back up to where we're staying, and I put the CD in. And it's only then that I really learned that my wife, Jennifer, thinks that a bagpipe sounds like somebody scratching their fingernails on the chalkboard. And so I didn't even get to listen to the whole CD. She picked out selective songs. So I did get to listen to the whole CD later in the week when my brother-in-law and I were going down to rent our kilts for the wedding. And it was beautiful. And there's some more hymns that were on the CD and things like that. Gorgeous CD. So we're rushing on Sunday after the wedding. We're rushing to get back to Edinburgh. We're going to fly back to London, get all of our stuff, and we get ready to get into the airport in London. It's only then I realized that I have the case, but we've left the CD in the CD player. Now, I know Jennifer didn't do this intentionally, but if she had, I would not have been surprised. So even the bagpipe, in this case, it's used for a service that was obviously an idolatrous worship service. But in the case of even back in that time, the bagpipe was used for worship services. You know, if we think about some of the instructive points that this worship service points out to us, you can have beautiful music. You can have the wonderful trappings of a religious service. You can come and you can feel wonderful about being in a religious service. But if you don't worship the God of the Word of God, the God of the Bible, then you are an idolater because you are not worshiping the one true God. And many times we go and we think that we have come and we are participating in a worship service when the people up on stage are really primarily worried about you seeing them, right? And it's not always true. In many cases, there's a fine line there. But in general, make sure that any worship service that you're a part of, that the people who are up there leading music, praying, whatever they're doing, leading the choir, that they are ones who are exalting the God of all eternity, and they're not here to say, look at me, look at me. I have an aunt who I would say is a Christian music groupie. I don't know how else to say it. She goes to every concert that's within 200 or 300 miles of her in Illinois. Now, and by the way, she's a Christian. I will see her in heaven. She loves Jesus Christ, but she just goes over and over and over and over again to these Christian music concerts. And it's easy to see that not just 3,000 years ago, that even today you can go and you can participate in what would be, in some cases, a religious service, and it really has no bearing in many cases to worshiping the God of the Bible. You know, we are all going to worship something. All right, and I want to make a few comments before we go on with the story. I want to make a few comments about idolatry. There's at least three ways that you can be involved in idolatry. The first thing is you can worship somebody other than God, right? That's the case in this instance. Nebuchadnezzar has set up himself and just obviously, blatantly said, you will worship me other than God. The second thing, though, is that you can worship the right God in the wrong way. Right? We have this case in 1 Samuel chapter 15 whenever Saul comes and they've killed all the Amalekites, right? And he is told explicitly, you shall destroy all the people, you shall destroy all the animals. There is nothing that's to be left alive because God's wrath was kindled against the Amalekites. And then Samuel shows up, you know the story, what meaneth the bleeding of the sheep in my ears? And Saul says, well, I've kept the best animals to sacrifice to God. That's what I was doing. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. The kingdom has been rent from you and given to another. Because Saul was trying to worship God in a way that God had not prescribed. And that's why it's important not only that we come with a heart of worship, it's also important that we come with the knowledge of how God prescribes that we worship. The question, how would you like to worship God, is really a completely irrelevant question. It doesn't matter how you want to worship God. It matters how God wants to be worshiped. And He wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And He will tell us in the Word of God how we are to worship Him. The third way that we can be involved in idolatry is that we can worship symbols rather than God. You guys are probably all familiar with the iconoclastic controversy, which is the Roman Catholic Church having set up a number of symbols, right? They have icons, whether they're saints, crucifixes, a number of things. If you ever go into a Roman Catholic Church, you'll see the candles burning to these saints, right? The Eastern Orthodox Church at one point just destroyed all of the idols and said, we're not going to have them all the icons, we're not going to have them because we believe that they're idolatry. Right, but even in the Christian community, we can begin to take symbols and begin to put them in place of God. And let me give you one brief illustration. In Numbers chapter 21, the children of Israel are beginning to complain. They're going through the desert. They're complaining that the bread that they're eating is no good, that it's hot, that they want to go back to the land of Israel or of Egypt. They're tired of being out there. And God's wrath is again kindled against the children of Israel, and He sends burning fiery serpents into them. And the serpents bite them, and many of them die. And so they come to Moses, and they say, Moses, save us. So God tells Moses, put up a burning fiery serpent on a pole, and raise that pole, and anybody who looks on the serpent shall live. And so Moses did just that. He created a serpent of bronze. He put it on the pole. He raised up the pole, and anybody who looked, even though they were bit by the serpent, they lived. This whole image is etched in my mind, because whenever we attended Bob Jones University in the summer months, they would go to church at one of the smaller auditoriums, and the smaller auditorium was the War Memorial Chapel, and the War Memorial Chapel has these huge paintings painted by a painter named Benjamin West, and one of them depicts this image. I mean, we're talking like 8 or 9, 10 feet wide by 20 feet tall, and you go there and you look at them and you really never forget them. And so as a kid, you can imagine, you know, 3 months out of every year, I'm looking at this image over and over and over. And they're all around the walls. And they have Moses raised with the serpent raised up. And you have the images of these people who are looking with desperation at the image, right? At the pole, at the bronze serpent, because they don't want to die from being bitten. And the image is so vivid, not only in my mind, but also in John chapter 3, whenever you have John, who's speaking, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Right? And if He is lifted up, He will draw all men to Himself, which is right before the most quoted verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the same image. Christ now lifts Himself up, and you can look on Christ and be saved. And it's just a wonderful image. But then if you fast forward to 2 Kings chapter 18, you don't have to turn there. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, you have Hezekiah, who's now set up as king. And Hezekiah is leading a great revival in the land. And he's getting rid of all the idols. And one of the idols that he is getting rid of is the bronze serpent that was set up way back in Exodus. Because that bronze serpent was now being worshipped. I believe it says they were sacrificing to the bronze serpent. And Hezekiah gets rid of it, and he refers to it as Nehushtan, which is really interpreted as that little brass thing. Get rid of that little brass thing. Because the people had made it an idol. And it is really, really easy to slip from an icon or something that we believe we are using to worship God to putting value on that thing. That snake had no power. Even as John read in Psalm 115. The idol, it has eyes, but it can't see. It has a mouth, but it can't speak. Even though it was representation of God's power, it had no intrinsic power. And there was nothing that it could do for the people. We are constantly tempted, and the world will continually play its music and invite us to respect what it respects. And it will invite us to give glory to the things that the world gives glory to. And we have the opportunity to say, no, we will give glory to the one true God. We will worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped. And we will worship Him alone and not any image. In fact, this is the primary issue about which God is concerned. And you know that from Exodus chapter 20. Because the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or earth. And it goes on to say, for God is a jealous God, and he will visit the iniquity of the fathers against the third and fourth generations, and against those who hate him. And those who love him, he will reward to 1,000 generations. What an amazing passage of Scripture where God says, the very first thing I want you to understand in the Ten Commandments is, you will have no other gods besides me. And the children of Israel, in this case, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know what God says about idols. They don't have the complete revelation, but they know the Ten Commandments. And they know what God is expecting when it comes to idolatry. So let's continue with the text. Verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We've already commented, you have all of the great men, the great leaders of Israel. And notice also, you've got about 75 or so of the captives from Israel who have come over. So far we know of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, four people, four young men, who will not bow. All the rest of the captives of Israel, they hit the deck with everybody else. And we have to see that even we as Christian parents, the opportunity for our children to be pulled away and to be succumbed by the world is a much, much higher probability than you suspect. Much higher. I mean, Jennifer and I were talking even over over the last few weeks or so, we're hearing about people that we went to college with who have got involved in just incredible immorality and have left their wives. And these are guys, they're faculty kids, right? People that we would go, oh, they're good kids. It's easy to succumb to the world's external pressures. It's hard to stand up on internal principle. It's difficult. So even when everybody else bowed down to the idol, that includes the other 70 or so of the children of Israel, the captives that the king had brought over. Verse 8, therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now the word for accused here, this is really a word that means to sink your teeth into. It's not a legal term. They didn't come and prepare a brief and go before a judge and say, we'd like to accuse so-and-so of doing something. This meant that they really, from almost like a rapacious animal, they're almost cannibalistic. They're going to sink their teeth into Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they know Nebuchadnezzar's hot buttons, and they can push them very easily. So they spoke and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, they spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, O King, live forever. Always this flowery language you address the king. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And they got it right. That's exactly what the order was. So let's look at the accusation. Verse 12. There are certain Jews. And this is what really stuck in their craw, right? Here you have captives. You have foreigners who you, O king, have set up over the affairs of Babylon. Because at the end of chapter 2, right? After the king promoted Daniel, Daniel went and said, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, would you mind promoting my three friends as well? And the king set them up over the province of Babylon, while we think Daniel was very well the prime minister. These guys whom you set up, they are the ones, O king, who have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, the first of those accusations is not true. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego undoubtedly executed their job, and they rendered to Caesar what was Caesar and to God what was God's. They had nothing, the king had nothing that he could say against the way that they are performing in their duties. Right? The last two are true. They don't worship your gods, and they will not worship the golden image that you have set up. So let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's response. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, again, just it's duplicated there for the impact. gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up?" You notice he dropped the first one. He knew that the first accusation was not correct. He knew that they did pay due regard to the king. He only accused them of the last two, right? "Is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" And then he goes through and he says, "I'm going to give you a second chance." Now, on Nebuchadnezzar's credit, to his credit, he's at least going to give him a chance to speak, right? The king didn't have to do that. He had absolute authority. He could say, "You know what? I got some people who observed that you didn't bow down. You knew the rule. It said you're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. That's it for you, thrown into the fiery furnace." But he didn't do that. To his credit, he gave the three Hebrew young men a chance to speak. Now, if you are ready at the time that you hear the horn, flute, harp, it goes through the whole thing again. I'm sure he has the speech memorized by now. And if you don't do all that, you're going to be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. They always had that impact. Burning, fiery furnace. And then he adds this ridiculous statement. "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Listen, it was only one chapter ago, in chapter 2, that he said to Daniel, he prostrated himself before Daniel and says, "Your God is the God of gods. Your God is the King of kings." And then now he's saying, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" He had to have known that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were associated with Daniel. Daniel had asked if they could be promoted along with him. The king here is incredibly egotistical. And he's almost now, at this point, out of his mind. He is so furious that he's not even thinking clearly. And we'll get to that in the next section. Right? So the king is so mad that he cannot even think clearly. Now, before we look at this wonderful answer from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which might be the greatest affirmation of faith anywhere in the Word of God. Before we look at that, realize again that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are probably 20 years old at this point. Right? They're not 60-year-old men who have lived a life with God and they're now ready to die. These are young men who were taught the Word of God well. And if you're going to be a young man or woman, or an older man or woman, such as myself, who are going to stand on principle, you have to be completely saturated with the Word of God. And it has to be that Word of God that you place all of your basis of your actions on, and your thoughts and your attitudes and your words, not on based on what we think or what we feel. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego undoubtedly had that training whenever they were pulled out of Israel and taken to Babylon. So verse 16. Let's look at the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar." You notice they didn't do this, "O king, live forever." That's just interesting. I guess they're just getting straight to the point. There's no flowery language. They're going to speak very directly. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now, I want to clarify something here. They're not being disrespectful. You can tell they're not being disrespectful for one reason, because they dress up in their finery. Whenever they finally get cast into the burning fiery furnace, they're all dressed up. They're dressed to kill, which is what you would expect when you have this huge ceremony that all of the great men in Babylon are coming to. They have honored the king as absolutely as far as they could. But when it comes to the point that they are now going to have to violate their conscience before God, that's when they say, "We're not going to do it." So they've honored the king. They are not being disrespectful. "We have no need to answer you in this matter." They know, too, that there's really no need to give a defense. "King, you've given us a second chance, but you know what? Save the orchestra some time. They don't need to play. We don't need to have all this big opportunity again. Let me tell you right now, we have no defense. You have accused us of not worshiping your gods. We agree. We do not worship your gods. You have accused us of not bowing down to your statue. We're not going to bow down to your statue." Verse 17, "If that is the case," right, the case that we will be cast into the burning fiery furnace, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king, one way or the other." It doesn't say this, but it's either through deliverance or it's through death, and they'd be in the presence of the Lord. And you know that from verse 18. "But if not, "Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." Now, think for a minute about the external pressure that is on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar is their benefactor. He is the one who has just promoted them. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of all the land. He is the one to really, their entire future is hitched. It's all promotion, all opportunity. Everything is tied to whether or not they are going to respect Nebuchadnezzar's wishes. They could have thought for a minute, you know what? If we do bow down, then we're not going to give the Chaldeans the satisfaction of having their plan work. They're going to try to, the Chaldeans have tried to trick us. You notice that they didn't say, well, you know, what if we just genuflect a little bit? What if I go like this? Is that okay? Is that far enough? They could have thought, you know, we know that an idol is nothing. They know an idol is nothing. It can't see, it can't hear. They know it's nothing. So why don't we just bow down and we're going to worship the true God in our hearts, right? They have no other recourse. If they violate Nebuchadnezzar, they have no other recourse with which to appeal. They are going to be standing completely on their own, except for the fact that they serve the God of heaven. And notice, I think the fact that one of the reasons they can be so confident at this point, in this life or death situation, is that they have continually served for the last 20 years, they've served the God of heaven. And they're confident that that God will now at least honor himself either through their death or through their deliverance. And, you know, at one point they may have even thought that death isn't in our contract. After all, we've already been promoted. We got a good thing going. We can offer God so much more with the positions that we have now. If we're dead, we have nothing. How can we glorify God when we're dead? None of those things swayed them, and they stood and said, "Even if he slays me," like Job, "though he slays me, yet I will trust him." You know, Martin Luther, on his way to be inevitably excommunicated at the Diet of Worms, when he was about ready to face Charles V and the whole Roman prelate and all the princes, and he made this statement. He says, "My cause shall be commended to the Lord, for he lives and reigns, who preserved the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If he is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant. So may the Lord Jesus strengthen me." And saints throughout all of history have drawn on the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even as we are drawing on the example this morning in this church service. You know, one poet put it this way: "I saw the martyr at the stake. The flames could not his courage shake, nor death his soul appall. I asked him whence his strength was given, and he looked triumphantly to heaven, and he said, 'Christ is all.'" You know, we continually, day after day after day, have the opportunity to compromise. Chances are we're not going to be in this situation where you have a 90-foot golden image saying, "Bow or burn." I'm going to say pretty much definitively, most of our entire lives, we're never going to be in that situation. But we face this situation each and every day when we have the opportunity to compromise a little, whenever we basically make God a little bit less and less instead of more and more and magnifying him. And the children of Israel, in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they took this opportunity to say, no matter what God chooses to do, we will still glorify him. Because God is still as good if he heals you or if he doesn't heal you, or if he meets your financial need or if he doesn't meet your financial need. If you get the job or the promotion that you've been wanting and praying for, or if you don't get the job or the promotion. God is still God, and he is to be uncompromisingly worshipped, and whatever he does is his business. And that is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego affirm, that we will worship God, we will honor God, no matter what the outcome is. And that is what they have told to Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury." Before, he was just rage and fury. Now he's full of fury. And the expression on his face changed. And that really means he wrinkled up his face. And you've seen guys who have been this mad. They are so mad they can't even control themselves. And this is Nebuchadnezzar at this point. And you can tell he's lost all sense of reality. Because then he says, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. Now, listen. Okay, if you wanted to make somebody suffer, you want to take the temperature down. So they burn up so it takes them a long time to burn up. Right? We know this furnace was incredibly hot because even the strong men, his mighty men, that bound up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them into the fiery furnace, they were burned up. Which is another reason you know that Nebuchadnezzar has lost sense of reality. He's taken some of his strongest men and he said, I have no regard at all for their lives. They are nothing as long as I get my revenge on these 3 people. So he has completely, really lost it, and he is just furious. So they bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And because the king's command was very urgent in verse 22, and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now it becomes abundantly clear here that God is not going to save them from the fire. Right? Plan B. If you can't get saved from the fire, right, you want to get saved in the fire. And that is what they know as they're falling down into the furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. You know, to be honest, we do not know whether this is a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ or whether this is an angel that God sent. And the Bible does not deem to tell us, so it must not be incredibly important to the application of the learning in this passage. I'd like to think that it is Christ, right? I don't know about you, but we can't say that for sure. But we can say for sure that whenever God allows you to go through a fiery trial, which many of you may be involved in even this morning, that God has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that he will always, always be with you. And I think sometimes, and Ty mentioned this a couple weeks ago, sometimes it's in those times of testing and in those times of trial that we see God most clearly, that he draws us to himself, that all the dross of what the world thinks is valuable burns away. And instead we see Christ and the surpassing value of Christ. And in this situation, you have a very real example of where God sends perhaps even his son, Jesus Christ, if not an angel of God, to be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. So let's look at the commendation, verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Now, I don't know about you, but we've heard this story ever since we were children. But don't you just want Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, come in and get us? I don't know. That's my humanity, I know. But I've always wanted to say that. If you ever have the opportunity at a burning fiery furnace, tell the king to come in. You're doing fine. Right? It's he that has the problem. But, you know, it's an indication, once again, in my opinion, of their respectfulness and their obedience that they come out. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come from the midst of the fire. And then they conduct an investigation, right? All the great men of Babylon, they all gather around. And they see these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. And the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them. You know, and you can just see the passage of Scripture in Hebrews where it says, God is able to save them to the uttermost who come to Jesus Christ, seeing that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And it's after, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews explains the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And it should be encouraging to us that when you're in the middle of the fire and you're in the middle of the flame or the trial or the temptation, and you're asking God for help and you're asking God for support, you are not the only one praying on your behalf. Right? Jesus Christ is continually interceding for you. forever interceding for you. It's part of his role of the high priesthood, which we just went through in our catechism study. He is continually interceding for you before the throne of God. And you and Christ, right, interceding before the Father on your behalf, knowing that he does everything perfectly, and whatever the outcome is, we will still give him glory and we will still worship him. And God saves them to the uttermost. Not a hair of their head was singed, and no, you know, there's not even the smell of fire on them. I don't know how many of you guys like to camp. I used to go camping a lot when I was a kid. You know, and when you go camping, at least as a young boy, you don't take showers as often. And once you get the smell of fire on your clothes, it doesn't come out until you, when you get through a thorough washing. Even if you have a fire in your fireplace, I'm not talking about the cheap gas fires we all have. I mean real wood fires, right? That smell permeates you. And here God is saying even the smell of fire was not on these men. He can save them to the uttermost. That should be such a confidence to us too when we look at the perseverance of the saints. The fact that God will see us through, and he that had begun a good work in us will see it through to the completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And he will continue to work with us and redeem us and continue to sanctify and purify us as we move throughout this world. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except for their own." You say, wow, must be the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. No, that'd be wrong, right? Nebuchadnezzar believes in a pantheon of gods, and he's impressed by power. And he's once again impressed by the power of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's God. And he's putting their God on top of all of his other gods. But there's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of Nebuchadnezzar saying, "I need faith," or "I need mercy," or "I need grace." There's no mention that he tore down the idol. Nothing. None of that is mentioned. Only he's going to put Nebuchadnezzar's going to put their God on top of all of his other gods. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or languages which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no God who can deliver like this." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You know, the story is told, an old parable is told of a church idol burning service. They were going to have an idol burning service in the back of the church. And they got a big, I guess they got a big bonfire together, and they were just really loading up the timber, and everybody brought their dearest idol. Somebody brought their new PhD. Somebody else brought their favorite antique, right? Somebody brought their maybe coveted but never purchased mink coat. But nobody could find a match. What a pity. So they all convinced themselves at one point that just because they didn't actually burn the idols doesn't mean they weren't willing to give them up. So they all eventually drifted away to their homes with one or two backward glances. And one lady, lying on her bed at night, at last convinced herself that the idol that she had given up was no idol at all. So early in the morning, she snuck back to the pile, very cautiously, not wanting to be seen. Looked around the corner, only to see her idol, the last one left, lonely and forlorn. You know, we love our idols. And if I were to ask you, what is the one thing that you today are putting before Christ? Whatever the thing that comes to your mind first is likely it. That's likely it. We can worship many, many things. We can worship possessions. We can worship people. Some people worship projects. They're always on to the next thing. They always want to be working on something at church. They want to have a project at home. They want to be known as somebody who's organized and is constantly doing things. In America, we worship our standard of living, right? We can't stand to go lower in our standard of living. And the point is, as Ty mentioned the other day, it doesn't matter what your house is or your car is. Put Christ first, and he will reward you. You know, Stutter Kennedy was an Anglican minister back in the time of World War I. In addition to being a poet, he was also a chaplain in the army in England, in Worcester. And he had to go overseas and fight in the trenches in France. So here he is in France in the horrors of war. And he writes a letter back to his small son. And his son was not old enough to read, so the letter was written through his wife. And the letter said this. He said, "The first prayer I want my son to say for me, is not, 'God, keep Daddy safe.' It's, 'God, make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still. But Daddy dishonored before God is something that's too awful for words. And I suppose you might want to put in something about safety, and Mother would. We'll put it in afterward. Always afterward. For it doesn't matter nearly as much." You know, Stutter Kennedy had it right. Life and death don't matter. Right and wrong do. And these men, these three Hebrew children, they put their lives on the line before God. And they said, "It's not important whether we live or die." Just like Martin Luther quoted, "It's Christ that is infinitely superior. Whether I die or live is really a small matter." And every day we have the opportunity to make the small decisions, and we think that they're small decisions, and they're not. When we have the opportunity to compromise, they're not small decisions. They're important decisions. And we need to stand as these three Hebrew children stand, and stand on internal principle and draw that line of conviction and decide we will never descend below that line. So help us, God. The world calls us over and over again to bow down to its idols. Be willing to stand up and be counted for Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what an amazing privilege it is to see the examples that you have given us in the Word of God. Lord, and we look at these men with amazement and wonder how they could stand under such pressure, when really the entire world that they knew was against them. Lord, but they were so committed and so in love with the God of the Bible, Lord, that they just left the results to you. And they stood firm. Lord, I pray that as we have the opportunity to go, even this week, we would have the opportunity, you would give us the opportunity, Lord, to stand firm, to not dance when the world plays its music. Lord, to not give in when the world entices us. Lord, to when we have an opportunity to name the name of Christ and to stand up and be counted, that we are bold and we're willing to name the name of Christ. Lord, I ask that you would do this for me and for my family and for every family and every person who's here this morning. Lord, and we just want to tell you that we love you. We thank you so much that you are so incredibly valuable over everything that we could ever want. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to look into the Word of God this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.